Welcome back to the Romans Bible study. We'll be looking at Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30, titled Predestined, and just covering a few verses, covering a controversial word there, predestination. And so we want to just take it slowly here, carefully, thoughtfully, as we go through this. And as always, I encourage you to read those verses, even more so, memorize them. And also on the blog post there is a review of everything we've covered up until now. And interesting that there's a lot of controversy with this predestination, because chapter 8 as a whole, it's describing our assurance as Christians in eternal life, and that we're a family, we are His, and although we suffer presently, we have future glory, we have real hope. That's the overall theme here in chapter 8. Such a positive chapter in the Bible. And interesting that just one word there can cause so much controversy. But anyways, let's just go ahead and get into it. And I always like to start with some key words, which would include words related to describing God, like God, He, Him. Those are used 11 times just in these three verses. So these verses have a lot to do about God and who He is. And then also the word those is mentioned 5 times, called 3 times. Called will be the emphasis of our next study, which will also be a small number of verses, verses 29 through 31. And then predestined is twice, justified is twice. So in our last study on verses 18 through 27, those verses reminded us how there is lots of groaning going on, groaning as we wait with patience for the final glory, with not just our souls redeemed, but our bodies too. And we remembered last study how the original creation was perfect, but then Adam and Eve fell, brought death into the world, plunged all of creation into the same fate, sin nature imputed to us, to the rest of humanity. So it's because of, not in spite of, this original sin that we see death, decay, and increasing entropy. Living organisms, they're devolving, not evolving. Adam's sin and the subsequent curse on creation is ignored in secular culture as an explanation for what's happening right now, the present condition. But God gives us glimpses of future glory, of what Eden must have been like, with the changing of seasons, or the fruits of the Spirit flowing out of us, or animals that let us pet them instead of flee or eat us. But at Christ's return, God will restore it all. The leopard will lay down with the young goat, Isaiah 11:6. We hope in this, that present sufferings are infinitesimally small in comparison to the future glory of heaven. It may not seem fair that we inherited Adam's sin, but it is what it is, and Romans 8 and 9 will continue to show us how to trust His sovereign plan of making crooked lines straight. That's a C.S. Lewis quote from our last study, but also see Acts 13:10 about that. An important note here, as I mentioned already, we're about to cover some topics that are controversial in some Protestant circles, and that is these two camps of Calvinism versus Arminianism. Calvinism emphasizes God's sovereignty. Arminianism emphasizes man's free will. I would say Calvinism is more biblically accurate. And one simple reason is that at the cross, even Jesus humbled Himself and said to the Father, "Not my will, but yours be done." Luke 22:42. More importantly, I think we need to remember Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 3:1-5, where he basically calls out the Corinthian church as immature Christians because they are breaking into camps of Paul versus Apollos. So this is a message for believers. There's only one we need to have any allegiance to it all, and that is Christ alone. Go back to the start of this letter to the Romans. How does Paul describe himself? As a servant of Christ. That's all we need to do. That's the big picture view. Not whether you're Arminian or Calvin or back in Paul's day following him or Apollos, but a servant of Christ. That's the big picture view. First and foremost, we are servants of Christ, set apart for the gospel of God. As you learn more about God through this study, run from the evil of pride and use your knowledge to serve. Knowledge can fill us with pride, but love builds others up in Christ, 1 Corinthians 8:1. So let's get into this verse 28, just the first part of it, part A. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And we know is how that starts. Paul says this with confidence, like, and we know 2 + 2 = 4 kind of confidence. All things work together for good. But for who? For everyone? No. All things work together for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. So these are one in the same. If you're called, you love God. If you love God, you know you are called. Some versions say the called, not called, to distinguish the saved from unsaved, righteous from wicked, and so on. 2 Timothy 1:9, that says God called us to a holy calling, quote, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. So God's leading this, in other words, not us. This connects to the Spirit helps us in our weakness of verse 26 of chapter 8, of this idea that we don't help God, he helps us. He intercedes for us, verse 27. He calls us here in verse 28. So you're either working towards good or evil, towards righteousness or wickedness. Sproul describes four types of good/evil actions, good versus evil actions in his commentary. He describes good/good. Those are done by Christ and the saints in heaven. On earth, we can never reach this level because there is always some sinful flesh mixed in, but sanctification is about becoming more like that. Bad good, that's civic virtue, like obeying the speed limit, paying your vehicle registration, etc. It's good for selfish motives. Bad, there's no interest in doing good at all. That's done by Satan and his demons. And then good/bad, God can bring good out of evil actions. Like Henry Obakaya in Hawaii, for example, whose parents were murdered and his baby brother speared right off of his back. And then Henry later gets saved and he's the catalyst to bring the gospel to Hawaii. Sproul says the best biblical example of this good-bad relation is Joseph in Genesis, who suffered greatly at the hands of his jealous brother, sold into slavery, falsely accused, thrown into prison, but in the end becomes prime minister of Egypt, forgives his brothers, and in Genesis 50:20 he says, "You mean evil against me, but God meant it for good." We often use the word providence to describe these situations. Yes, God is in charge, but he also doesn't go around annihilating all human free will to act righteously or wickedly. Another example is Job. Satan meant evil against Job, but God's righteous plan always triumphs. Paul himself is a great example, too. It's everywhere in the Bible. Providence is basically seeing that God ordains all situations for his good, which will come to pass even through human failures. If God is the first cause and humans and their actions are secondary causes, God is not running around snuffing out all the secondary causes in order to make sure his will is done. He lets lots of evil things continue on, so much so that if we follow stories like Joseph or Job or Henry Obakiah, we may focus on the injustice of it all rather than on seeing that God doesn't create puppets. We're not robots programmed to his will. He calls, he predestines, but also he lets human free will run. And often what we see as injustice is just us being upset about free will. God's sovereignty, it doesn't cancel our free will, but it does put limits on it. We can't choose whatever we want and still expect to go to heaven. We can't submit to a false God or to our selfish motives and expect that to be righteous. We can't change truth and call evil good. God has designed us with free will, but he has put limits on that. One of my favorite examples is maybe an odd example to you, but it's from Exodus 30, verse 35, where God gives a recipe to make a perfume, but there's liberty in what exact spices are used and how much salt is added. It says, quote, according to the art of the perfumer. So there's great artistic freedom there, infinite really, but within limits of the ingredients listed. So do you see that? There, creativity within limits, infinite creativity within limits. Same with life. There's infinite freedom on what we can do, but what we can do has limits. And since none are righteous, that freedom ends one day unless we repent and believe. Mark 1:15. Here's one false conclusion about, quote, God working things towards good. Sproul, he says in his commentary that some people think God needed the fall to bring about his plan of redemption. But God doesn't need anything. Indeed, God is sovereign and omniscient, and therefore knew Adam and Eve would fall. He, of course, had the power to intervene, to crush Satan right then and there, or even like before he even had a chance to tempt them. But think about it, he didn't do it that way. He didn't force Adam and Eve to sin. If God didn't stop them from sinning, in a sense, he ordained they not be stopped. In other words, he ordained that they would sin. I think it's good to point out here that reading just three verses, Romans 8:28 through 30, that can cause us to take things out of context. It's good to read all of Romans chapter 8 and 9, and maybe especially the part in Romans 9:15 that says, I will have mercy on whom I choose to have mercy. We don't need to know all his ways and purposes. We simply need to trust him, and trust him that what he is doing or not doing is good. And things are working together for good for those who love God. So this is not for everybody. This is a message for Christians. Remember verse 15. We don't have a spirit of slavery and fear. The Holy Spirit in us is a spirit of adoption as sons. We are on his team, in his family. His righteousness imputed to us, our sins imputed to him. This can only be good. Okay, looking at part B of verse 28, that part about called according to his purpose, looking at that in a little more detail. So that part is often overlooked, ignored by many pastors, but why? Well, this is the part I warned you about earlier. We're getting deeper into election, into predestination, and it runs through chapter 9 as well. Predestination and election, they get debated quite a bit, but it really is not a hugely problematic statement. It's saying people who love God are the ones who are the called, and it is God's purpose in calling them. 1 John 4:19, that's another way of saying this. That says, quote, we love because he first loved us, end quote. It's God doing the calling and purposing that is necessary and sufficient for our salvation. So before continuing, let's define some terms here, like affect versus effect. Affect, that's a verb that means to produce an effect on. And then effect, that's a noun that means to produce a result or consequence. So affect is an action. Effect is a noun. And so we'd start with words like the dog or the taco or the effect. So the called, the ESV just says called, but some versions say the called here in verse 28b. That's often used as an effectual calling, a calling that produces a result. Sproul says it's connected to God's word, like God speaking creation into existence was an effectual calling. It produced a result. He spoke, the result was creation. Here in verse 28, it refers to his grace and salvation, the free gift that we do not earn, but the effectual calling that we cannot resist and that resulted in our salvation. Think about this. Paul started Romans by saying he was what? Called. Says that in chapter 1, verse 1. Not just called, but also set apart for the gospel. He's using the same language here in 8:28 as he did in chapter 1, verse 1. God doesn't call everyone. He doesn't set everyone apart for the gospel. Our response, if we are truly saved, is humble gratitude, a Galatians 5, 22-23, fruits of the Spirit being produced, and a 1 Corinthians 13 love of neighbors working out of us. This calling here is not external, it's internal. Salvation is a work of the Holy Spirit, not a human choice in answering a call of God, quote, looking down the corridors of time to see who will choose him, but of an inward call from the Holy Spirit. This is what is meant by effectual call. And R.C. Sproul, I've got a link to a video in the blog post that you can learn more about what he says about that effectual call. So if we ignore that God is sovereign and he is the one doing the calling, we can come up with some weird conclusions, like that God is in heaven wringing his hands and just hoping somebody somewhere is going to take Christ's sacrifice seriously and accept his offer of salvation. And we can hear this in our, quote, Christianese language sometimes, in phrases like, quote, I accepted Jesus into my heart, or I placed my faith in Jesus, or I surrendered, etc. All these self-centered and really works-focused and therefore improper ways of describing salvation. All ways that lift us up as the decision maker in the process and make light of God's sovereignty. Not that people who say this are not Christians. That's not what I'm saying here. What have we been talking about the whole time? It's God who saves, not us and our perfectly worded descriptions of salvation. That does not save us. But it could lead to false converts or false conclusions, like thinking God, quote, accepts everyone because it's up to us to choose rather than up to God to call us or not. Sproul says we're believers today, quote, not because we made God's call effectual in our lives, it's because God did. That's what verse 28 is saying here, that we were called according to his purpose, not ours. And what is a purpose? It's a plan, a desired end. God has a goal in mind with calling us. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says the goal is your sanctification. So think about Phil Robertson's life, which we talked about in the last study and depicted in the movie The Blind. This man was once an enemy of God, the last person you would think could be born again. His younger sister, though, reached out to a pastor to go talk to Phil. She believed many would be saved through him if he would repent. He was living out in the swamp by himself, away from his wife and children, a drunk adulterer. This pastor basically just went out and sat with him. Didn't say a lot. Phil knew what he needed to do, and he repented and got baptized, and from that day on was a new man. At his eulogy in late 2025, his son Jay said his dad died that day in the swamp. The day he repented was his real death, because after that he was born again. After that he went on to found a successful duck hunting business, and after that the very popular Duck Dynasty series, through which many people heard the gospel, and many more through Phil's daily interactions with people. Do you think that was just chance? Or was God purposing something the whole time, using Phil's family, his forgiving wife, his sister's prophetic words about Phil as a Christian? How did Phil survive long enough to even have a chance to repent and not just die an alcoholic enemy of God? Look at Henry Obikiah's life. His parents were murdered, his little brother speared to death off his back while fleeing the conquering chief's warriors. And then one day, an American ship anchored offshore, and Henry swims to it. The captain was a Christian, as were many of the crew. They took him in and started to teach him to read. There was no written language in Hawaii at this time. He ends up in New Haven, Connecticut, about the same time as some young men were planning and praying to do foreign missions. Henry became friends with many of them, became a Christian himself, started creating a written Hawaiian language, and was the star student at a newly formed foreign mission school. He longed to return to Hawaii and share the gospel. He was planning to go with Samuel Mills, but both of them died of illnesses in 1818. But though momentum for a Hawaiian mission was established, Henry's death proved to be the catalyst that moved it forward. Again, think about all the possible situations that could have happened for Henry in his life, like the fact that the American ship captain had almost been poisoned by some Hawaiians but wasn't, so the trip to America almost didn't happen. Or all the other people in America Henry could have ended up with, but instead was befriended by Bible-believing Christians eager to share the gospel with others. Was that just chance or God purposing something? God using Henry indirectly to bring the gospel to Hawaii. Last, think about Exodus. Sproul says, quote, God planned the bondage of Israel. He planned the exodus from Egypt just as much as he planned the betrayal of Joseph and his imprisonment to demonstrate that all Joseph's afflictions and sufferings were working together not only for Joseph's good, but for Israel's good and the good of all saints of every age. Look back at your life. How did you get to this place right here, right now, doing this Bible study? Think about all the good and bad situations, all the twists and turns in your life up to now. Yet, here you are. Just happened to find it? Or is this providence? 100% it's providence. Okay, last two verses here, 29 and 30. Thinking about that golden chain here. Sproul describes these, quote, golden links in a chain of God's foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. As Christians, we've been heading towards glorification since before we were born. Jeremiah 1:5. It's interesting that sanctification isn't in the golden chain, like between justify and glorify. Maybe that is because the golden chain describes what God alone does, and the sanctification is the joint venture, the team effort, so it's different. The big theme of Romans 8 is Paul reminding us that we are, quote, marked safe from hell. The golden chain is another reminder that we're marked safe because of him, not because of us. Verse 28 reminds us there will be tragedy in our lives, but to trust God anyways, to love him anyways, it's going to be okay. Ultimately, though, there are no tragedies for the Christian. Tragedy is temporary and for this world. It is not permanent. But this also means that for the unbeliever, all things, including the good things, are working for his damnation. Remember how we started chapter 8? Verse 1 says there's no damnation for Christians, which means there is damnation for unbelievers. Romans 2, 5 and 6 says the only thing unbelievers are treasuring up for themselves is God's wrath. We're going to repeat all these verses in the next study and dive deeper into the golden chain of predestinationed and called and justified and glorified, and what shall we say to those things. So up next will be Romans 8, 29 through 31. Faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, not the good I've done or the seeds I've sown. Blood was the price, love made it. Alone.